Chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you." Then over in chapter 21, reading from verses 27. This is Job's response. "Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, 'Where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived?' Have you not asked those who travel the roads? And do you not accept their testimony, that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him. And those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me? With empty nothings, there is nothing left of your answers but falsehood." Pastor Clint is now going to explain God's word.
Great friends, good morning. It's good to be with you. It's good to be opening up the book of Job again today. We've just read two sort of bookends of the next section we're going to look at in the book. So let's pray. Father God, as we come to the book of Job, we read of man's failed attempts at wisdom, and in their place we read of your wisdom, Father, your ways which are unsearchable, your ways which are beyond our ability to understand. And yet, Lord, you speak to us in words that we can understand and give us what we need to have faith in you, to trust you. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would indeed speak to us, that your spirit would enlighten our hearts. And Lord, that you would draw us to yourself in faith and trust. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, if you were with us last week, we looked at how the first cycle of conversations between Job and his friends went. Remember, Job is, he's mourning the loss of his children, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his own health. And he's sitting on a rubbish heap, scraping himself with broken bits of pottery and glass. And his friends have gathered around to try and comfort him, to try and give him some sense of comfort and sympathy and maybe even understanding and possibly even a way out of his suffering. And last week we looked at how they had this sort of conversation together where Job has a firm belief in God's sovereignty and God's justice, but at the same time he's wrestling with how these truths match up to the suffering he's experiencing. So what Job does is he kind of takes two and two, puts them together, and he gets three. And he's wondering why that is. Maybe God's sovereignty is based more on whim than it is on purpose. By contrast, what we saw with the friends is that, yes, they believe in God's sovereignty, they believe in God's justice, but then based upon their own wisdom, they create an airtight system that serves to explain exactly how God operates and exactly how God deals with his people. And so that is why Job is suffering the way he is, because Job must have sinned to invite that suffering. So for them, they've got a sum which kind of looks like this. 2 plus x equals 4. Therefore, they know that x equals 2. Now, I hope I haven't lost anyone there. That's about the extent of my understanding of math. So we're not going to go any further than that today. But you see, the wise friends conclude that God is always in control and God is always just, and therefore present suffering is always an indicator of God's judgment, and present blessing is always an indicator of God's favor. So therefore, Job must have sinned in some way so as to invite the suffering he's now experiencing. He's getting his just deserts, and the sooner he faces up to it and repents of his sin, the better. Now, today's section from chapter 15 onwards to 21, That cycle follows pretty much the same pattern, the same kind of back and forth between Eliphaz and then Job and then Bildad and then Job and then Zophar and then Job. And the friends have their system. Job is confused. And really the only difference is that we see they're getting more and more fed up with each other as they keep missing each other in what they say. Of course, the biggest difference between Job and his friends is that where Job cries out for answers in the circumstances he doesn't understand, his friends are convinced that they understand because they have their own wisdom. They have the system. Now, imagine a beautiful classic car that's standing out in the sun. You know, the paintwork is polished. You can see your face in it. Beautiful gleaming chrome. The white wall tires look like they've never even touched bitumen. You get inside the car, you can smell the wood, you can smell the leather, you can see it's all been polished to perfection. And you take the key, you put in the ignition, and you turn it, and absolutely nothing happens. Wouldn't that would be an incredibly disappointing day? And so what do you do? Well, first thing you do is you go and pop the bonnet and you look inside. And as you do that, you look down and you see the tarmac under the car. Because the car's got no engine, no alternator, no spark plugs, no fuse box, no gearbox. In fact, everything that would have made the car go is missing. No matter how good the car looked on the outside, it was never going to go anywhere because it's missing too many fundamental parts. And you know, in many ways, this is what the system of Job's friends looks like. It looks great on the outside. They say many things that are undeniably true about God's justice and God's sovereignty. Looks great from the outside, but get in and turn the key and it doesn't go. It's because it's missing too many fundamental things. Their confidence in their own wisdom has made them miss some fundamental things. And so without these truths, these essential parts, their system is really fatally flawed. Like Job says, it's made up of empty nothings. Well, I want to spend some time looking at what is missing from their system. And the first thing we find is missing is humility. Humility. And humility, they're missing humility not just towards Job, but also towards God. You see, towards Job, they lack love. They lack sympathy. They lack patience with Job. They stand in judgment over Job. And you know, they don't really listen to him. He says things and they kind of go, yeah, doesn't matter, and just keep on with their system. They show very little sympathy in his pain. I think we saw that in the first reading today. But towards God, they place far too much confidence in their own wisdom, and they lack humility towards God. And so a little bit further on from today's reading in verse 8, we read this, Eliphaz speaking. He's pulling rank on Job. Have you listened in the counsel of God? Presumably they believe they had. Do you limit wisdom to yourself? Ironic there, I must say. What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. See, Job, we know what God is all about. We know what he's doing. You think you're so wise. We're wise, really. You must have been born yesterday. We've been around forever. We're older than your father. You know, this lack of humility towards Job's suffering it's so far from what the Bible encourages in Romans 12:14, where Paul writes to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Well, that's the first thing they're missing in their system. The second thing they're missing is patience. Patience. More specifically, what they're missing is God's patience. For these wise friends, everything happens now. Everything's immediate. Judgment for sin is now. Blessing for righteousness is now. It's either your best life now or your worst life now. God judges wickedness soon and certainly in this life. So Eliphaz speaking, chapter 15, verse 25, because he, Job, has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, he will not be rich and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. See, all God's judgment happening pre-death. Immediate judgment on sin. But contrast this with 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, their system doesn't account for a patient God. But God's time frame is not ours. And his purposes and his goals are not ours. They're far greater than we can imagine. So the system lacks humility, it lacks patience. It also lacks a place for Satan. It's true that Job doesn't recognize Satan's hand in suffering, but neither do his friends in their neat little theological box that's supposed to explain everything. So one of their half-truths is that Job is experiencing suffering at the hand of God for his sin. Now, Job himself basically affirms this in chapter 19, and the friends don't disagree. He says, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. 19 verse 21. But remember what we saw way back in chapter 1 of Genesis, in chapter 2, of Job, where we read that Satan appealed twice to God, stretch out your hand against him, and he will curse you to your face. But remember what God said to Satan. Job 1 verse 12, all that he has is in your hand. Job 2 verse 6, he is in your hand. Now, of course, it's a half-truth. Ultimately, everything is in God's hands. Satan doesn't act apart from God's permission, and he acts only within God's limits. But Satan does his utmost to make it look like God is at work here, punishing Job. He's trying to destroy Job's faith in God by masquerading as God. And so in the system, with there being no room for Satan, it never crosses the mind of Job's friends to say something like what we read in Ephesians 6:10, which would have been so appropriate. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You know, those words alone would have been worth more than all 30 chapters of their explanations and wisdom. There's one final essential part that the system lacks, and it's this. It's grace. This is where I'd like to spend the bulk of our time together this morning. You see, these friends in their little theological machine do not account for God's grace, his undeserved favor. See, their system works like this. God always gives you what you deserve, and he never, ever gives you what you do not deserve. For them, if God gave someone something they didn't deserve, either something bad or something good, that would be a flaw in the divine character. It would cut across God's justice, and he would cease to be God. It's inconceivable that God would be unjust in that way. Zophar confirms this in chapter 20, after outlining all the suffering that is likely to come upon the wicked man, all the while sort of looking sideways at Job. He talks about terror and anxiety and poverty and violence. And in summary, he says this, chapter 20, verse 27. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away and dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God and the heritage decreed for him by God. See, that's God's perfect justice at work. You get what you deserve. You reap what you sow. And you do not get what you don't deserve. In saying that, Job's friends show that they hold to a system with no possibility of grace. God treating someone better than they deserve. Or treating someone worse than they deserve, for that matter. They placed God in a cage that was built out of human wisdom. To them, although they don't say it explicitly, God is a servant of the almighty system, rather than almighty God being served by any system. Now, just as Job's friends clung to their graceless system, I think there's a warning here for us as well, to be very careful of doing exactly the same, because as Christians, we can also be in danger of doing this. We can be in danger of holding to a graceless system. We can easily talk about grace. We can preach about grace. We can sing about grace. We can pray about grace. We can call our church Grace Christian Church. But in reality, only end up paying lip service to biblical grace and actually be more like the Friends with their graceless system. The grace we believe in and proclaim can easily become a cheap grace, a counterfeit grace, rather than the genuine article. Now, a well-known Bible scholar expressed this danger well, and he said this: our minds have been conditioned to think of the cross as a redemption which does less than redeem, and of Christ as a Savior who does less than save, and of God's love as a weak affection which cannot keep anyone from hell without help, and of faith as the human help which God needs for this purpose. Why? Why have our minds been conditioned like this? Well, the simple answer is because of sin in ourselves. Because our darkened understanding and foolish wisdom and hearts and minds stained by sin, the idea of biblical grace, of God's undeserved favor and blessing on sinners who deserve nothing but judgment, that idea is inconceivable to us. It's stupid. It's foolish. It doesn't make sense. And it's fundamentally unfair. And we hate it when life is unfair. And of course, the idea that God would punish his own beloved and innocent son for things that we did wrong, that's absolutely reprehensible. It's evil. It's wicked. Someone once said that he believed that that portrayed God as some kind of cosmic child abuser. This isn't a new problem. Just listen to what Paul wrote to the first century Christians in Corinth about how people received the gospel. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." See, the idea of the one who came to save the world being punished for the sins of the world, to the Jews it was wrong. It was morally wrong and beneath God's righteous character. And to everyone else, it was just ridiculous. It was silly. And to Job's friends, in their wisdom, the idea that the innocent should suffer and that the guilty should be spared, it was equally wrong and foolish. And it was unbelievable in the most literal sense of the word. But this is exactly what the grace of God is. It's the unlovely being loved and the beloved being forsaken. Think about what the Bible says about grace. Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Romans 5:8, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And a well-known verse about grace, Ephesians 2 verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You know, we could go on and on and on like this right through the New Testament, like walking through an art gallery full of priceless pieces, where every piece just is a masterful expression of the grace of God shown in Christ. But the bottom line is simply this, that the Son of the Almighty God, Jesus Christ, did not get what he deserved. Instead, he got what we deserved: God's anger, God's judgment, and God's punishment for sin. And because of that, we do not get what we deserve, but we get what Jesus deserved: righteousness, love, and glory with God forever. Isn't it incredible? And no, it's not fair. But it's God's grace. You know, we so easily become slaves to the system, though. And perhaps the further we move on from that first moment of understanding what grace is, the more we kind of drift back into our darkened understanding and foolish wisdom, and we become once again slaves to the system. See, the system says, God foreknew that I would be worthy of his love, so he saved me. The system said, God reached out his hand and I reached out my hand to take his, and we met in the middle. The system said, God loves more those who are Sunday school teachers and elders and deacons and pastors and youth leaders and community group leaders and regular church attendees and big givers and, yes, Presbyterians and King James Bible readers and those who listen to the Grace to You or Desiring God podcasts and, yes, those who went to Easter Fest every year. The system says, I chose Jesus rather than Jesus chose me. Because friends, that's the truth. There's nothing in you deserving of the grace of God. And that's why it's grace. That's why it's a gift. And as I quoted earlier, our minds have been conditioned to think of the cross as a redemption which does less than redeem. And of Christ as a savior who does less than save. And of God's love as a weak human affection which cannot keep anyone from hell without help, and of faith as the human help which God needs for this purpose. That is the gospel of the system. And we take this system one wicked step further when we treat others with the same kind of anti-grace. When we're only kind to them when we deem them worthy of our favor. When we only forgive when we have been repaid in some way. When we only treat them like fellow believers, when they conform to our idea of what a follower of Jesus looks like. When we demand that those around us serve us instead of imitating Jesus and being a servant of all. When we treat others as we are sure that their sins deserve, even though we have been treated otherwise than what our sins deserve. You know, this is exactly what Job's friends did, and we're no better when we imitate their gracelessness. And to do this is to mock the grace of God that cost him the life of his own beloved son. But to concede that you are loved by the Almighty God, the holy and righteous God, despite having done absolutely nothing to deserve or warrant that love, and actually having done everything that deserves instead the opposite, punishment, justice, judgment, anger, when we finally let go of our egos and our pride in our own achievements and our pride in our own wisdom and our own principles and let go of this ridiculous, unshakable confidence in our own theological systems and give ourselves entirely over to Jesus, that's when we'll truly understand and experience the grace of God. And it'll be humbling, it'll be liberating, it'll be satisfying, it'll be inspiring, it'll be compelling, and it'll be beautiful. And because you've done nothing to deserve this grace, there is nothing that you have done which disqualifies you from receiving it. And because you've done nothing to deserve this grace, there is nothing you can ever do to change it. Of course, that's what we remembered at the Lord's table this morning. You might be familiar with the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton. He was once a slave trader, and he was caught up in all the dehumanizing wickedness and vice that comes along with trading human beings. But he was drawn to Jesus in faith, and he left that behind to pursue a life of church ministry, during which time he wrote that amazing hymn about a profound experience of grace. But he once said this, reflecting on his future, his present, and his past. I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so our big idea for today is simply this, that God's grace gives us far less than our sins deserve, and far more than our merits deserve. And, you know, even just saying that, it doesn't even begin to realize the distance between those two things. But yes, God's grace gives us far, far, far less than our sins deserve. and far, far more than our meager little merits will ever deserve. But amazingly, this is the same hope that Job has. The system has failed him, but God hasn't failed him. And so in chapter 16, Job says some amazing words. After declaring again to his friends that his suffering is a mystery to him because he's innocent, he says this, Job 16 verse 19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me, my eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. You might remember last week that Job recognized that despite his blamelessness, he had no right and was entirely unworthy to approach God and plead his case with him. He had no right to go to God and argue his case with God. And so he said in chapter 9 verse 2, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. And he goes on to say in chapter 9 verse 32, for he is not a man as I am that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Now, we don't know what happened between chapter 9 and chapter 16, but Job goes from this hopelessness that there is no arbiter to suddenly understanding that there is a witness for him in the courts of heaven. He becomes convinced that there is indeed an arbiter. But notice something even more amazing. Job realizes something about the witness's identity in that verse in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 21. My eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God. Now, if you're eagle-eyed there, you'd realize that sentence doesn't make sense. But hope against hope, what Job is begging for is that God would argue Job's case with God himself. He seems to reason that since there is no man who is worthy to stand before God, only God himself is worthy to plead Job's case in the heavenly courts. See, Job is crying out in faith to a God who believes is not only his judge, but is also his advocate. A God who is not only against him, but is also for him. How can that possibly be? Well, like the answer to so many questions that are raised in Job, we know the answer is Jesus. Think back to chapter 4, who that was innocent ever perished? Jesus. Who is the one who is both God and man who can plead Job's case before God? Jesus. See, we see Job's faith in the God of justice and of grace expressed and exposed on the hill of Calvary when God the Son died the death of sinners so that sinners could be raised to glorious life. And so Paul can write this in Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Of course, Job goes further still. Trusting in this grace where the mechanical system of justice has failed him. In Job 19 verse 25, we read some of the most beautiful words in the whole book. In fact, just notice before what he says in verse 23, where he says, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Now, doesn't it just display God's abundant grace that what we're reading this morning are Job's words inscribed in a book? Here in Budrum 2016, we can read these things because God is the same. Job says, 19 verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. What does Job mean here? He seems to be speaking of things just beyond his understanding. I mean, he doesn't revisit anything like these things in the rest of the book. But what Job asserts here are three things in a clear moments of faith and insights. The first thing he asserts is this, that he has a living Redeemer. His Redeemer is alive today to intercede for him. If you remember our series in the book of Ruth last term, you might remember Boaz was Ruth's Redeemer. And the word here is the same. It's the Hebrew word goel, which stands for a Redeemer. It's someone who will act to vindicate a person who is oppressed or disadvantaged in some way. And so for Job, this Redeemer is none other than the witness of chapter 16. God himself, as Job says in verse 26 of this chapter. God has laid a heavy hand on Job for purposes that remain a mystery. Yet Job is confident that God will still act to vindicate him. Secondly, Job knows he's got a living Redeemer, but he also knows that his Redeemer will stand upon the earth. And quite literally, what Job means here is that he knows that this living Redeemer will one day stand on his grave and vindicate him, will declare his vindication and righteousness and blamelessness before God. The word stand here kind of means someone who stands in a courtroom in the dock to give testimony. And finally, the third thing he says is that he will one day see his Redeemer face to face. Even after his skin has been destroyed, he trusts in a resurrection where he will see God. Job doesn't see a way out of his suffering. Job doesn't see an explanation to his suffering. But what he does know is that even after his suffering has squeezed the last drop of life out of him, he will see the face of his Redeemer in a real way. That's why he says, in the flesh. And of course, this Redeemer can be no other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom God enacts his grace. The 17th century Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote this about the verses. Just excuse the old language. He said, "May these faithful sayings be engraved by the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. We're all concerned to see that the root of the matter be in us. A living, quickening, commanding principle of grace in the heart is the root of the matter. And it's as necessary to our faith as the root of the tree, to which it owes both its fixedness and its fruitfulness." Now, as we close, I'd like to share with you something that I read this week. Someone sent me an email with a link to an article about the church in Iran. And apparently, the church in Iran in the Middle East is the fastest growing evangelical church in the world today. And it's followed close behind by the church in Afghanistan. Go figure. In the article, there are a few sort of brief testimonies of Iranian Christians. And one that particularly caught my eye was that of a woman called Fatima. And the author writes this. "Fatima's earliest memories were of being raped by her brothers. At age 11, she was sold in marriage to a young drug addict who abused her and then divorced her when she was 17. Upon returning home, she was raped again until she decided to leave. On the streets, she heard the gospel preached, and she trusted in Jesus. And in time, she married a Christian man. And as they were receiving training in evangelism and church planting, Fatima felt called to go back home and witness to her family. Her entire family repented and gave their lives to the Lord. And the first church Fatima and her husband planted was in her childhood home." You know, such injustice, such suffering, such evil, followed by such forgiveness, such redemption. You know, the system can't make sense of that, can it? That doesn't work in the system. How does it work? Well, one simple word. Grace. Grace. Well, how about we pray? Our Father God, we're humbled by your grace. Lord, we so rarely stop to just consider the depths of our own sin and the heights that you have drawn us up to in grace. Lord, forgive us for thinking and living in a way that takes pride in our own achievements, in our own wisdom, in our own confidence. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on these things today, that we would learn to rest entirely and humbly and awestruck in your grace displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that our faith and our trust and our hope would be in your grace alone, shone forth in Christ alone. We pray this, Father, not for our sake, but for the sake of your glory, in the name of our Lord Jesus, and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.